In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. These last few weeks, we've thoroughly explored the Bible's teaching about holy baptism. First, we saw that it was instituted by Christ himself in what we call today the Great Commission. He says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." By placing his name upon us, Christ claims us as his own. This sets us in opposition to the devil, the world, and even our own sinful flesh. But it also joins us to Christ, the one from whom life and salvation flow. Then, we learned about the great promises that are made to us in holy baptism. Jesus says in the last chapter of Mark, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." Jesus in this text explicitly connects baptism with the forgiveness of sins, rescue from death and the devil, and eternal salvation. St. Peter likewise echoes this same thing when he flatly states in his first epistle, "Baptism now saves you." And last week, we answered the question, how can water do such great things? This question gets to the heart of the debate surrounding the power of baptism between various Christian denominations. Water by itself certainly has no power in terms of our standing before God. However, the water of baptism isn't just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with his promise. Nor is baptism our work that we do for God. It is something that he has done for us. As St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This week, as we conclude our series on baptism in the life of the Christian, we will look at baptism's ongoing significance in the Christian's life. With that in mind, let us turn to the small catechism portion of our hymnals on page 325. Page 325, and if you would, please locate the section under holy baptism that is labeled fourth, all in capital letters. And we will recite that portion together as a congregation. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? Today, John Kyler Gregory Hackman was claimed by Christ, marked as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. He has been given the forgiveness of sins, those that he inherited from Adam, and those which he himself has committed since. He has been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit that he may see and enter the kingdom of God according to Christ's word and promise. But now, the next question is, what's next? How does baptism impact his life moving forward from this day? Kyler is 1 month old today exactly, right? I thought so. So, how can something that happened to him at such a young age impact him later on? Likewise, how can your baptism continue to have an impact on your life, especially if you don't remember your baptism that may have happened 30, 40 or 50 or more years ago. Well, the first thing we ought to confess about baptism is what we've already said. By baptism into Christ, regardless of how long ago it was, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved from sin, death, and from the power of the devil. God has joined us to the death of Jesus in our baptism. This is what St. Paul means when he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism isn't symbolic of being buried into death. It is the means by which you were buried into Christ's death. And if you have been joined to his death, how much more will you be joined to his resurrection? Right now, this very moment, you have life and salvation. That life and salvation that flowed from the side of Christ when he was pierced by the spear, when he was hanging from the tree of the cross. Christ has set you free from sin and from death. Even now, these eternal treasures belong to John Kyler and to all of us. Now that Christ has set you free from sin and death in the font, this salvation cannot help but have an impact on your daily life. This is what the blessed Apostle Paul and Dr. Luther are seeking to teach us today. In the context of Romans chapter 6, which we quoted earlier, St. Paul is addressing the consequences of what it means to be saved by grace through faith alone. His opponents, as well as the opponents of the Lutherans at the time of the Reformation, feared a degeneration of morality in the church if good works did not play a role in the salvation of man. If we aren't responsible for our salvation, even just a little bit, they argued, won't that lead us to laziness in spiritual matters? St. Paul opens this chapter by asking the question, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? To put it in terms of our gospel reading today, why can't we live as the rich man in the story? If he is saved by grace, why did it matter if he never denied himself the pleasures of this life and ignored the days God had set aside for fasting? Why did it matter if he never helped the poor man Lazarus who laid at his gate? Or perhaps we should think of it in today's terms. If we are saved by grace, why does it matter if we follow God's commandments at all? Sure, God commands us to go to church gladly, hear his word and learn it. But if I'm saved by grace through faith, isn't that enough? Sure, God calls me to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. But why do I have to sacrifice my own time and treasure to help somebody that probably doesn't deserve it and may not even appreciate it? Especially if I am saved by grace through faith. St. James writes in his epistle, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Likewise, St. John writes in his first epistle, as we heard this morning, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." A life that has been redeemed from sin and death is a new life. Listen again to St. Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, but pay close attention to the tense of these verbs. That is, in what time frame we're talking. Is it past, is it present, or is it future? Listen here. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That last phrase, "we too may live a new life," is what tense? It is present tense. That means Right now, this very moment, you have been called and set apart by God to live a new life, not in the future, not somewhere down the road, not in eternity, but right now, this very day. And so, this life is to be marked by good works, as summarized by Christ when he says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." As baptized Christians, we are called to live not for ourselves, but for our neighbors. You see, God has placed us in relationship with many different people, all of whom he has placed around us. We are parents to our children, children to our parents, husbands to our wives, wives to our husbands, and members of this congregation. The people whom God has placed around us are put there by God for us to demonstrate our faith in God's promises by living our lives in service to them. In other words, to live according to your baptism is to live a life of faith towards God and fervent love towards the neighbor. This, dear friends, is what baptism means. We ought not to say, "I was baptized," as if it were some past historical event. We ought to say, "I am baptized." That is to say, we have been joined to the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as he has promised. And because we have been set free from sin and death by Christ's death, we right now live in the light of this blessed fact. Christ has set us free from bondage to sin, including our sinful nature's tendency to live for himself. So what exactly does this new life actually look like in practice? Well, as we confessed in the Catechism, this new life is one of continual repentance and faith. We said baptism indicates that the old Adam should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires. This is just what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 24, when he says on the night of his resurrection, "Repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations." This means that we should daily lay our sins before God. Although it is the old Adam's nature to hide his sin, this is why we generally don't advertise our sins and evil desires, or why we do things that we know are wrong when we know no one else can see us doing them. Our old sinful nature expects God to destroy us if we were to come to him confessing our sins. This is why Adam hid in the garden. And this is why you tap the brake when you see a police cruiser sitting alongside the highway when you're coming, no matter what your speed happens to be. But God has made you a most beautiful promise. St. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, "If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God wants us to admit our sins, that we might turn from them back to him. This is why he has given us the word of forgiveness, the absolution, both in the mouth of your pastor and in the mouths of every Christian that God has placed around you. Now, the second part of this new life in Christ is done when the new man daily emerges and arises to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. This means that now that we have been made new, our lives before God grow like any living thing in faith toward God and in good works toward the neighbor. St. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He goes on in that same chapter to say that this means we are to speak the truth with each other, not hiding behind euphemisms or worse, gossip. We are to do honest labor so that we may share all good things with those who are in need. We are to build one another up with the gospel, not in the corrupting talk of the wisdom of this age. We are to be kind to one another, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. And so, this new life will be a struggle. The good we don't want to get done, and the evil we don't want to do, well, that's going to get done. But take heart, dear friends in Christ. The Bible doesn't teach Christian perfection this side of glory. We will struggle against the sinful flesh until the day that we die. This is why God has given himself to you in baptism. When you fail to live the new life Christ has given you, repent. Drown your sins in the font and bury them in Christ's tomb. He will be there with his life-giving word of forgiveness. And with this word, he breathes a new life into you, that you, like Adam, that man of dust, would become a living creature before him. This is his solemn pledge to John Kyler Gregory this morning. And it is his solemn pledge to all of us who are baptized into his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord.